So the two were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus came and walked beside them, and they didn't recognize him. It's tragic to think that Jesus was unrecognizable after his cruel treatment at the cross, and even Mary, close friend initially, until she heard his voice, didn't realize who it was. His face marred more than any man. And Jesus still bore the scars of Calvary. And for us today, when we meet for communion, we see the symbols of what it meant for Jesus, but we weren't there. And we can't see the cross and the barbarism and the brutality of it doesn't really strike home to us. But what I'm hoping to show from the Old Testament tonight is that that was actually always God's intention. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's tough teaching tonight, and there's a lot of it, and I'll perfectly understand if you switch off halfway through. But I'm just hoping that there will be some of the teaching that we share tonight that you will perhaps hear for the first time, or perhaps it will just strike you afresh what God has done for us and always intended to do us from the very beginning, So I'm going to take you back. You don't have to look up every scripture, but I'm going to take you back to Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 7 it says, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." That right away sets the relationship between us and God. God is the almighty creator. Man, however, and let's be honest, is a product of the dust of the earth. And it was God's will to create us from the dust of the earth. Now, some people believe that all the complexity of the human body had no designer and evolved that way by chance. That takes a lot of good luck. Even if you don't believe that the human body has any engineering behind it, it's still inevitably true that man was formed from the dust of the earth. So what are we for? If you don't believe in a creator, then we're not really for anything. But if you do, why did he make us? Because the designer made man for a purpose. And the Bible's very clear. What he wanted was an object for his affection. Someone that he could pour out his generosity on. Someone that he could pour out compassion and mercy and love and all these wonderful qualities that we know about God. And then he had a long-term ambition, which Jesus declared very clearly in John chapter 14. This was the ambition of Jesus' life, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what we're for. We're here to be objects of God's love, his mercy, and ultimately of his salvation. Sticking in Genesis chapter 2, God said to Adam and Eve, "If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." So God set a rule. The consequence of breaking that rule was death. New Testament, the wages of sin is death. But there was always hope. Even away back in Genesis, there was always hope. Listen to this from Genesis 3:15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" There was going to be a battle between good and evil, between Satan and the offspring of the woman. And the outcome of the battle would be that Satan would have his head crushed and the offspring of the woman would have his heel crushed. Now, if you get your heel crushed, you can be scarred for life. If you get your head crushed, it's fatal. Ultimately, Jesus would win that battle, and he would be the one that would crush Satan's power. So yes, there was sin from the beginning, and there was condemnation as a result of sin, but there was always hope. A descendant of the woman would crush Satan's head. Fast forward then to Abraham, and I'm going to call this the second covenant. The first covenant, if you like, was made after the flood, where God provided the rainbow and promised that he would not destroy all mankind. But in Genesis 15, we read about the second covenant. He also said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. This was the way covenants were made. It was a gory affair. The implication being, let me be like one of these animals that's been broken in two if I ever break this agreement. Why would God make an agreement in a human way? But it was a picture of things to come. The symbols of the agreement were a broken body and poured out blood. That was to be important in years to come. Abraham was not to take part in the agreement. Abraham was told to sit at the side, don't say anything, and don't do anything. And God went with the torch between the broken bodies. He went between them and he declared the one-sided covenant. But because ultimately man was incapable of keeping any covenant with God, it would involve God himself coming as a man, his body broken, his blood shed. And so we come to Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis 22, Abraham is told to take his own precious son and offer him as a sacrifice for sin. Now, he knew about human sacrifice because the Canaanites did it all the time to a god called Molech. But he never thought that Jehovah would ever ask for a human sacrifice. He was shocked and he was disappointed. And God said to him, go to a mountain that I will show you. Not just any mountain, a mountain that I will show you. And up that mountain in Genesis 22, Isaac climbs with the wood on his back to become the sacrifice. And God stops him just in time at the top of the mountain. And there, instead of Isaac, is a substitutionary ram. And the ram is caught in the thorn bush by its horns. And God says, no, sacrifice the ram. Don't sacrifice your son. But because of your faith and your obedience, I'm going to bless you. And he pours out blessings on Abraham, not just on Abraham, but on Isaac as well. The mountain was Mount Moriah. The Jebusites would later build the city of Jerusalem on that mountain. It has four peaks, Mount Scopus, Mount Zion, the Mount of Olives, and Mount Calvary. Not just any mountain. Jesus climbed the mountain 2,000 years later with the wood on his back. They wrapped his head in thorns. They didn't realize the significance of any of this. And Jesus became our substitute sacrifice for sins. Then right at the end of Genesis, Jacob is an old man and he's blessing his sons before he dies. So let's just listen in to the talk that he's giving to his sons, and in particular to his son Judah. Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. He was going to become the leader. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of all the nations shall be his. Wow. Judah was just listening to this and could barely take in what his father was saying, that his descendants would be the rulers. And one of his descendants would not just be the ruler of the country, but the ruler of the nations of the world. You are a lion's cub, Judah. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Fast forward then to Numbers chapter 24. The Israelites are about to enter the promised land, and Balaam, a prophet, tells them not only will God subdue the Canaanite nations, but that he will one day provide a king greater than the greatest kings, a king of kings, to whom all the nations will have to bow down. Listen to this from Numbers 24. Their king will be greater than Agag. That was an Amalekite name for the king, like Pharaoh in Egypt. Their kingdom will be exalted. God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. They devour hostile nations and break their bones in pieces, and with their arrows they pierce them. Like a lion, they crouch and lie down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse them? Do you recognize that? That was from a complete quote from Genesis 49. Judah was always going to be the biggest of the tribes and the one that led any of the marches through the desert. Whenever they broke camp and set off to the next destination, it was the tribe of Judah that would go out in front. But this was a promise of a future king from the tribe of Judah, the one Revelation refers to as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Then Balaam spoke this message: the prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eyes see clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are open. He's talking about this future king. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. A star will come out of Jacob. And then a scepter will rise out of Israel. It could well be that Daniel, when he was working in the courts of the Persian kings, shared this with the other wise men from Persia, and that over time they were remembering this verse, and when they saw the star in the east, they thought, ah, is that the sign of the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who would be the lion of the tribe of Judah? Now we come to Moses. It's interesting that all the plagues of Egypt that God sent on the Egyptians were direct attacks on the gods of the Egyptians. They used to worship the sun, so God darkened the sun. They used to worship the Pharaoh. God showed that he didn't have any power. They used to have a god in the shape of a frog, and so God sent frogs. And the plagues were a recognition of the power of Jehovah over the power of the gods of Egypt. That included the River Nile itself. And God turned not just the River Nile, but all the waters of Egypt bright red, like blood. First, the people knew was when they went to their water jars and found that the contents of their water jars, even in their homes, had been turned bright red. And then we come to Exodus 12 and the story of the Passover. And there, a lamb was to be prepared, and they were to take the blood of the lamb and go outside and go to the timbers of their doors. And they were to put blood on the verticals and the horizontals, and the blood on the timber was to be a sign that God was going to spare them his wrath, and he would save them and save the firstborn sons. Interestingly, the lamb was to be without blemish. Excuse me. It was to be a perfect sacrifice. And the blood was to appear outside on the uprights and the crossbars. And then we get to Exodus 14 and the escape from Egypt, and they're trapped between the army and the sea. And in Exodus 14, verse 21, we read, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left." The mighty God commanded, and the wind and the sea obeyed him. And then in Exodus 16, God fed thousands of them in the wilderness with meat and bread. In Exodus 17, God provided them with water from the rock at Meribah. In Exodus 26, God tells them to build a tabernacle, and he would come and live among them. And God, the provider of light and the provider of food, asked that they keep a lamp burning continuously in the tabernacle and a table of bread refreshed continuously every single day. And then in Exodus 29, we read about the morning and the evening sacrifice, a lamb to be sacrificed twice a day for the sins of the people. Jesus would command the wind and the sea. Jesus would feed the people in the wilderness with meat and bread. Jesus would be the light of the world. Jesus would be the bread of life. Jesus would be the one who provided the living water. Let's go to Numbers chapter 21. The people let God down badly. They're grumbling and complaining about their leaders, complaining about God, complaining about Moses. They all wanted to go back to Egypt. And God allowed snakes to get in amongst them, and some were bitten and some died. But God said to Moses, "Make a bronze pole and set a snake on the pole, and all the people need to do is to look to the pole, and I'll forgive them and heal them of their illness, and they will live." The merest modicum of faith to just look towards the pole that had been raised up in the wilderness, and salvation was theirs. What a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, paying the full price for sin and making us whole and clean. Ruth was a Moabite who married a man from Bethlehem. She lost her husband at a young age, and she moved in with her mother-in-law. She moved then to Moab during a famine in Israel, and in later years, she returned back to Israel. She married a man from Bethlehem. His name was Boaz. Ruth and Boaz had a son called Obed and a grandson called Jesse and a great-grandson called David. The one who wrote the book of Psalms was a humble shepherd from Bethlehem. Spent his life on the hills around Bethlehem, worshiping God. And one day, a messenger was sent to the shepherd in Bethlehem. "Come, you're going to be the future king." And yet, that same wonderful psalmist was the one who wrote Psalm 22. He was having his worst day ever. And he begins the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's important to note that David never spoke a word of English the whole time he lived on the earth. What David actually wrote when he picked up his pen to write Psalm 22 was, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That's the opening words that David wrote, looking forward to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would pay for the sins of the world. I'm not sure that at a time he even knew that. I think he was just having a bad day, but he was at his most divinely inspired that day. Listen to some of the content of his song. "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Who trusts in the Lord, they say, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, and it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. It's hard to imagine it was written 1,000 years BC. The detail's remarkable. And the ones who carried out this cruelty had no idea that even as they casually gambled for the clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ, their actions were expected, anticipated, and part of God's great plan of salvation. It's an awful psalm to read, Psalm 22, and yet we should be grateful for it. His next psalm is probably his greatest ever, and is as a result of what Jesus did. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. The Bethlehem connection continues, not just with the shepherd of Bethlehem who wrote the Psalms, but in Micah chapter 5, some 300 years later, there's a wonderful promise. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Obviously talking about the same great King of Kings. So this then brings us to the great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that's the northern counties. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Galilee, I thought it was Bethlehem. Well, it was kind of both. It was true that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, but his father came from Galilee, and so they moved as a family back to Galilee, and Jesus' ministry was largely carried out on the shores of the Sea of Galilee itself at Capernaum, a wonderful prophecy of the great light that would enlighten the people of Galilee. So he looks forward to a time when a child will be born who would be God himself here on earth. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we know about the wonderful counsel that Jesus gave by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We've got records of it because of the Gospels. And even to this day, most of our laws are based on the wonderful counsel of the King of Kings. And yet, Isaiah again predicts that the Messiah would die a horrible death for the purpose of healing and forgiving his subjects. This is from Isaiah 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. The next chapter goes on to describe in detail how the death of the King of Kings would be the salvation of his people. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. How do we know then that Jesus was the one predicted to come? Well, he was born in Bethlehem. The humble shepherds would be among the first to know. A star above Israel would herald his arrival. He did settle in Galilee. His wonderful counsel proved that he was the wonderful counselor of old. On the lake, the wind and the sea obeyed him. In the wilderness, he fed the people with meat and bread. He healed the sick like God in the wilderness. In John chapter 2, he turned the water in the water jars bright red, with wine this time, not with blood. In John chapter 4, he said, I provide the living water. In John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 9, when a man was born blind, Jesus repaired his eyes by taking of the dust of the earth and making a mud and repaired a human being's eyes with the raw materials of the dust of the earth. In John chapter 10, he said, I am the door. In John chapter 12, he said, whoever looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. In John chapter 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And then ultimately, he climbed Mount Moriah with the wood on his back. His head was wrapped in thorns. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? They did gather. Did mar his flesh, that of any man. They tore at his flesh and it pierced his hands and his feet, and he died of thirst, a broken body, and poured out blood. But the story doesn't end there, because Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, held a puzzle. It definitely talks about the Messiah dying for the sins of the people. It says, it was the Lord's will. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. The Messiah would rise from the dead and continue his work. And he's continuing that work today. If I go, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, it wouldn't have been him. But he did, and it was him. And we have a Savior, the baby of Bethlehem. At whose feet the shepherds fall. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. But let's remember too, who is he on yonder tree, dies in grief and agony? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Let's sing together, Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor.